When Jesus was on the earth, there was a time when he was asked by a man, "What is the greatest commandment?" And the answer he gave is in the passage that we're reading this morning, from Deuteronomy 6. We've sung it already, that second song we sang this morning, and we're going to read it in a few moments. The command that Jesus said was the greatest commandment. So let's ask for God's help and then see what all is contained in this incredible passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Lord God, we come before you today. We praise you for your truth that sets us free. Praise you for revealing yourself to us through your word and through your Son like never before. Now may your Holy Spirit open the eyes of our hearts so we can see you freshly and receive your grace for our lives today. Amen. So we're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So I read most of that chapter to give context for the greatest commandment of all, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. We're going to really hone in on that commandment, but need that whole chapter because there are three aspects I want to focus on related to it. And those are the order of the commandment, the reason for it, and the nature of it. Those three. The order, the reason, and the nature. How many of you have ever had a job interview in your life? I haven't, actually, myself, but If you have, then maybe you can identify with a sense of slight anxiety. How many of you have had a job interview where you yearned to get the job? Maybe just imagine, if you haven't experienced it, having a job interview for a job that happens to be your dream job. How do you feel when you have that potential set there, but you've got the interview first? Maybe there are scores of other people who want the same job, or hundreds, who knows? But I want you to imagine having that job interview, showing up, and the very first thing that comes from the mouth of your interviewer is, well, you have the job. What? That's the start of the interview? That's right. Now, you have the job already, and how does that change the way you look at it? Wow, it's still your dream job. You have the same reasons for wanting it, but without even going forward, you start out by getting it. Well, that is a parallel to what happens when God gives His command. Because He's giving them the great commandment, but the order is so key. It's not before the interview, it's after the interview. It's not before they have the dream job, it's afterwards. And here's what I mean. Notice that this commandment is given after the rescue has taken place, after the salvation of this people has already happened. And here we see what distinguishes, even in the Old Testament, the faith that God calls His people to from every other religion. Salvation and then love. We love because He first loved us. So, that's what happens here. The love God calls His people to is not the condition of His love, but the response to it. It's the response to His love, to His action, to His saving grace, not the basis of it. So that's the first thing we have to understand about the great commandment, is that it comes after God acted first. His love, His action, Him giving us the free gift. We love as a response, not a condition. All right, so that's so significant. In verse 21, you see that so clearly, where they tell their son, God rescued us when we were slaves. And that's the context for God saying, love me back. The order, all right. Secondly, is the reason. And this is pretty amazing. Have you ever been to a live sporting event of a really good team or professional team? I give the classic example here. I've been to a few Kansas Jayhawk games in my life, and that was a spectacular experience. But also, when I was a kid, I, unlikely as it was, got to go to George Brett's final home game in Kansas City. I had a family friend. They got tickets to this game. So there I was, a kid at the Royal Stadium at George Brett's very last home game. And the way that I participated is when he came up to bat, I would just scream at the top of my lungs until I ran out of breath. And then I'd take another breath, and I'd scream again. And it was just, you know, an unforgettable experience. I was a kid, but so invested, you know, even though I was a kid, I knew George Brett was a big deal. And he'd had a whole legacy here in Kansas City. It's pretty rare for a great professional athlete to stay in the same town his whole career. So it was great. Now here's the question about whether it's that particular game, that experience, that venue, or Allen Fieldhouse, whatever it might be. Is the team there for the fans, or are the fans there for the team? Well, the answer is that the team is there for the fans, and the fans are there for the team. That's right. So if you answer one or the other, you'd be right halfway. But the fact is that both are absolutely true. And we can ask the same question about this commandment. Is this command for God's glory, or is it for our good? This is the greatest commandment of all. So, is it for our sake or is it for his sake? And you probably see the parallel. This greatest of commands is for your highest good. It says explicitly, one verse after another, verse 24, for example, though, it says, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. Your highest good is to know and enjoy and share the glory of God. And that is God's glory through you. There is no conflict between your highest happiness and God's greatest glory. Those are not in competition. In fact, they are one and the same. And I said your highest happiness because we, yes, of course, lesser happinesses, we can seek inferior pleasures and all sorts of things, but your highest happiness is to know and enjoy God, to reflect Him. Your highest happiness is to know God in His beauty, to enjoy Him, to reflect Him. And God's greatest praise through you is for you to know Him in His beauty and to share Him and reflect Him. They're one. So God, this God, designed the world He created such that the greatest good and happiness of His creatures is one and the same as His glory through them. Aren't you glad He did it that way? So therefore, this greatest of commands is for your highest good. It's the road of joy, the path of life. It is your happiness and His glory, both. And that brings us to the nature of the command. The nature. I think I was 5 years old when I was given my first bike. My older brother bought it for me himself, I think for $7 from a garage sale from a neighbor. And he gave me that bike as a present. And that's the bike I learned to ride on. And I think it was my older brother, again, who taught me how in the playground across the road from our house. So that was a memorable gift. And I wonder if you can remember some of the most memorable gifts you've received in your life, whether it be for Christmas or your birthday, or we could just say any gift, no matter what the occasion was. The favorite gift anyone has ever given to you. Does something come to your mind? What kind of gift would someone give you who knew you really well personally? I've shared before, Toblerone chocolate is high on my list, and it is. But what kind of gift would someone give you who knew you well personally? Well, let's up the ante a little bit. Not only who knew you, but who also really liked you, even loved you. All right, so they know you well, and they love you. And thirdly, they are very well off, okay? In fact, they have nearly unlimited resources. So this person knows you very well personally, and they really like you, and they have, and money is no issue at all. What kind of gift might you go and get from that person at that point? That's kind of an inspiring prospect to think about. Well, let me share with you about a valuable treasure to illustrate. That is the Hope Diamond. Have you heard of the Hope Diamond? This is known as, with some brief quick research, I believe this is the most valuable diamond in the world. And that blue is natural from the whatever mineral or whatever is managed to make its way inside this large diamond. Various people over time have owned this. Now at this point, the Smithsonian Museum does, I believe. But it's valued between $200 and $250 million. So, seeing that in person would be quite fascinating. But I want you to imagine something else, and that would be, what if you got to not just look at it through the foot-thick glass, but get a private viewing where they open up this. Someone has the authority to show you this personally, and they show it to you by holding it out and saying, check this out. And then they say, hey, how about this? How about you hold it? You know, so you, with a shaky hand, hold and feel and touch this diamond, and you think, I'm holding 200 some odd million dollars in my hand? And then you probably would faint, drop it on the floor. Anyway, no, but lastly, because somehow this is a special person showing you that only lets you hold it, but this is, let's say, a person who has the authority to say also this, I've decided to give it to you. And there you have it. Okay. This is what the Lord our God has done for us with a much more valuable treasure. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, we read language very similar, where he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's a person. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So the God who made you knows you the best. He does love you the most. His resources are unlimited. And the greatest commandment points to the most valuable treasure, the most great gift ever given. To understand, though, that connection between the great commandment and the greatest gift, we need to consider the nature of the command that's given here. You shall love the Lord your God. So what does this love mean? Well, when I was a boy, I had girl craziness syndrome. And I think I was 4 years old when I remember having my first crush. Seriously, I think I remember. And growing up, you know, that repeated itself countless times. And combined with an obsessive compulsive personality, it just was not a good combination. So even though there was never a serious relationship involved, there's a girl I liked, and the way that showed itself is I couldn't stop thinking about her. And I look forward to the next opportunity I get to see her, and I think what I would say and what I'd try to talk about to make conversation, you know, and the impression I gave, but it was this obsession where when I had a free moment of thought, my mind would just think back to that girl that I liked. And as I got older, and eventually God awoke me to the kind of person he was and the kind of love he had, I realized what it really meant to love God with all my heart. Because I had already been doing that with the wrong object. Couldn't stop thinking about. Always went back any free moment to this object. Looked forward to the time I'd get to be with this person and focused one-on-one time and what we'd talk about. So, this commandment is more than do your duty to this exalted being. No, he's talking about treasuring, desiring, delighting in, giving your unreserved, unconditional commitment to this person. In fact, you know, your heart in the Old Testament, it's not just feelings, it refers to the seat of your being, your will, your desiring. As a man thinks in his heart, so your thinking and your soul is your life. But that third word, all your might, I read a commentator who said that could be translated your very muchness. Love God with all your heart, your soul, and your very muchness. It's pour it on. inhibited, unreserved passion. So, what is the implication of this person calling for this kind of love? It's that this God, this person, the only true God, the triune God, is all valuable. He is all desirable. He's all delightful, all satisfying. This person is worthy and sufficient for your complete engagement and attention and passion. The implication of this command is that this person and relationship with him is the greatest treasure, the greatest gift. And he has given himself to you. Not you shall love the Lord, the God, with all your heart, but you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. To have him as your own is to possess the greatest gift. Now, if we ignore this gift, we're just behaving foolishly. We're leaving a priceless treasure locked up in storage in a vault, never to be enjoyed. And if we leave it packed up in storage, of course we don't enjoy it. And that's a loss. But loving God with all our being is the means of enjoying him for all he is. Love springs from seeing him for who he is. It doesn't spring from trying to squeeze it out more like, oh, I'm supposed to love. No, from seeing him as he is, from believing in who he is. As you trust in who he is, as you trust in what he is for you, love awakens and grows. Loving God with all our power is the measure of life well lived. Think about that. It's not about how popular you are, not how much money you make, or how successful you are at what you're trying to do. It's loving God. It's not your bank account or the number of special experiences, privileged experiences that you get to have in this world. Simply loving God with all your being. That is the gauge of a life well lived. And think about the freedom there. Because what prevents you from loving him with all your being? Not other people. They can't. Not even people's mistreatment can prevent you from loving God. Not your responsibilities or your level of busyness. Those things don't determine your love for God. Not tiredness or sickness or weakness. The love of God does not require you to be at maximum fitness or full health. And not difficulty or suffering or sorrow. Not even suffering can dictate your love for God. So, that means you're free. What can stop you? Who can stop you? Well, of course, you can. Or more specifically, the sin dwelling within you, your flesh, in cooperation with our enemies of the world in rebellion against God and the devil. Yes, nothing but sin can prevent our love for God. But the power of sin constantly pushes against our love for him. So that's why in this very chapter, Deuteronomy 6, we see three areas mentioned, three threats right after the great commandment. We read, be careful. And what are the three that God expresses here in this context? The first one is be careful that once things are good and you're well off, you don't forget. So, it's riches, abundance. And that's one of the biggest threats. We see the same theme carried through Jesus' ministry. He talks about the danger of money all the time. And it can work in two ways. In this chapter, God's saying, be careful, Israelites, once you have an abundance, that you don't forget. But money can have that effect when we have a lot to make us forget and think we're independent. But it can still wield power over us when we lack it as well. Both when we have it and when we lack it can control us and repel our love for God, because when we lack it, it can cause worry and yearning and discontentment. And when we have it, it can make us feel, oh, I don't really need God. Or we don't think it consciously, but we behave that way. So God warns them about the threat of riches, whether it's for us a desire for more or because we have more than we need. But then he also, again, warns them about the false gods and the culture around them. And again, we see that not much has changed, because back then, really, the false gods of sex, money, and power were a lot about what was being elevated. And here, thousands of years later, with thousands of permutations, it's basically the same things that are so commonly exalted as the false objects of worship. So cultural idolatry, God warned them about. And then thirdly, he also warned them about testing God and hardship. He reminded them about this episode where they lacked water and they doubted God. Even though they'd seen him part the Red Sea and do all these miracles, it says they tested him, and what that means is doubting who God has clearly shown himself to be, even after you've seen that. So hardship has the potential to do the very same thing for us, of course. We've seen what God has done for us, but then hardship puts pressure on. We think, is God wise after all? Is he loving after all? Is he truly sufficient? And that's what God warned then. So, the great commandment was expressed, and then these warnings were given, and then how did Israel do? Well, they got an F. In each one of these areas that God warned them about, they failed miserably. They failed in each one. And so have each of us. We also have fallen prey to the same threats. The sad truth is that even though God is the all-satisfying treasure, none of us have been consistently faithful to give him his place. Remember, we talked about in a previous week how God views putting other things in his place as spiritual adultery. That's how he looks at it. Spiritual adultery. And all of us have done that. So there's not any circumstance that can prevent you from loving God radically every moment, every day. Only sin can. But in our sinfulness, just like Israel, all of us have fallen radically short. However, because God is the God that he is, he's also dealt with this for us. Jesus has dealt with the ultimate threat also. When Israel was in the wilderness, they questioned God's goodness and care, and they abandoned their faith in God after all that he'd done for them, after all they'd seen him do. But when Jesus came to earth, he also was tested in the wilderness by the devil. And Jesus passed every single test with perfect love and trust. In the very beginning of the story that we are a part of, we read about how our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were tested in a garden. And they started the pattern. They doubted God's goodness and his love, like all of us have been struggling to do ever since. Not to do ever since. But when Jesus came, he was also tested in a garden. But instead of taking and eating the fruit of sin and disobeying God in his garden, Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he volunteered to suffer for our sin in our place. So Jesus loved God perfectly in his place, and in his life, he experienced the joy of unbroken fellowship, the love that we were created for. And then he lost it voluntarily. Jesus suffered the crushing weight of eternal hell, compacted somehow into finite time, as he hung on the cross in our place. So the first one to ever love God supremely was separated from the love of God, so that you would never need to be. Jesus chose this. He chose that so that once again, you could be his and he could be yours. Jesus lost the joy of perfect love so that you could have it back again. And this is the God who says, "Love me with all your being, with all your power." He has won your love. He inspires it, and he enables it. So yes, sin fights against our love for God, but Jesus has defeated sin, and Jesus has freed us from the power of sin. So through Christ, we can stand against these obstacles that Israel fell prey to and that we do apart from his power. But through Christ, we can see through those things. See, our enemies try to blind us to the true treasure by presenting counterfeit ones. Wealth or our culture, they whisper false promises to our hearts and tell us false stories about the road to happiness. However, every single counterfeit points to a reality. Every counterfeit points to a reality. It points to a deeper heart desire that only the reality can fulfill, that God can truly fulfill. So what that means is that by God's mercy, you can see the emptiness of the counterfeits. You can see through them. So again, let's look at those three things that God warned about in this chapter. Money. Be careful when you're rich. Well, we want money for stability, for security, enjoyment. But God offers a better stability, a better security, better enjoyment in his faithful love and fellowship. That's definite. And that's why Psalm 63 says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." And then the culture today, just like back then, is chasing after created things for ultimate pleasure and meaning and peace, wonder. And there are 1,000 different options, but ultimately it's putting created things in the place of greatest hope. But the reality is found in the person of Jesus Christ, so that you can say, "No, thank you. I don't want the counterfeit. I want the real thing. I want the real thing." And yes, of course, hardship can shake our faith. It can make us question God's care and his goodness, just like the tempter caused our ancestors to question God's care and goodness in the garden, in the very first garden. Hardship has a way of putting on that pressure. However, it can also remind us that this is not our home, that we're citizens of another country, that Christ has promised a perfect new world to enjoy him in And that even now He's our rock and our refuge that nothing can rattle or shake. He's the treasure that nothing can take away. And He's with us right now in the middle of our situation. So God can let you in hardship see through to that reality. The power of sin will oppose your love for God every day. However, let the counterfeits turn you back. The counterfeits turn you back to the only fountain of life. The greatest commandment: love the Lord your God. Not to win His love, but because you already have it. Love the Lord your God for your highest well-being and His glory and the good of the world. Love the Lord your God every day, all day long, because He is the most lovable being in existence. Amen. Yes, Lord, You are, whether we see it or not, whether we believe it or not, You are all desirable and all delightful. There's no one like You. There's nothing like You. So we ask You to take our hearts, stir our hearts, have our hearts completely. Make us ones who, by the power of Your grace, love You with all our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. Thank You for sending Jesus to make this possible. Thank You for sending Jesus to pay for our failure. We praise You for revealing Your glory through Him. Amen.